in our opening discussion and investigation into the subject of the gift of tongues, we started with our 15-point questionnaire. You can pull the PowerPoint up and we can start from there. The issues that we dealt with last week were established on the premise of the question of assumptions. Assumptions meaning that a lot of us buy into notions, embrace notions, adopt ideas and concepts, and we don't really know whether those things are true, whether those things are relevant or valid. Assumptions are very dangerous, but also a very common experience for us. It is often the consequence of laziness. On the other hand, it's also the consequence of simply being naive and trusting. Sometimes we embrace things out of assumption because we have no way of testing or proving or validating a thing. If one understood assumptions from a technical standpoint, what you would realize is that assumptions are something with which people embrace simply because it's more convenient. A lot of times we make judgments to embrace things because they are, they're consistent with our character. They appeal to us. Opinions, as you have heard stated so many times, are like belly buttons. We all have one. But opinions can be valid and opinions can be non-valid. And so with the Word of God, we can't be dealing with opinions and we can't be dealing with assumptions. We have to deal with facts. And the Word of God would have you and I to prove everything. Now think about this for a moment as we deal with it under the concept of assumptions. What does it mean to assume something? The act of assuming, it means to take to oneself or take upon oneself. It's the act of taking up or adopting something, to take a position, to take a view, to embrace an idea, to embrace a concept. What that means is you have now made yourself vulnerable to and you have exposed yourself to something. Point number two, it's the act of taking for granted or supposing a thing to be without proof, a supposition, an unwarrantable claim. Thus the example, their assumption of his guilt disqualified them from jury duty. Now you and I know if you are put on a jury duty that you don't have the right to draw a judgment on that person until all the evidence is brought in. Well, how much more so on propositions and ideas that have eternal weight behind them? So the scriptures would tell us, and this is very important, you could pull up the next point, that you and I are to test everything. Isn't that true? We are to test everything. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. I have several verses up there. You have heard these verses before. But you have to ask yourself as we continue to delve into the subject of tongues, do you operate out of this kind of integrity? Are you a person who challenges views, who weighs out matters, who seriously pursues knowing whether a thing is right or wrong? I mean, really, most professing Christians say they do, but I have to be honest with you, after 30-something years in the faith, I meet a lot of people who really are operating out of mere assumptions. Very seldom do I meet people who are diligent in the Word of God. I mean, really diligent. Like Acts chapter 17 says, these were more noble than the Thessalonians, for they actually searched the scriptures whether those things were so or not. They didn't even take the apostles' word for it. One of the other reasons with which you and I are investigating the subject of tongues is because we're going through the book of Acts and we want to make sure that we are clear on the biblical understanding of the concept as it is set forth in the scriptures and not merely adopt for ourselves the interpretation that has been granted to us by our common experience. I have challenged Christianity for the last 20 years on the assumption that what's taking place in most of our charismatic and Pentecostal churches does not square with what the scriptures actually teach. I have challenged the idea that to speak in a kind of gibberish that is unintelligible, some type of heavenly or angelic speech which has these broken nouns and disjointed verbs and disjointed syntaxes. I have challenged that as not actually having scriptural verity, and you're going to see that tonight, that there's no way that you can, through a grammatical and contextual interpretation of scripture, derive that kind of conclusion. We're going to see that tonight. I've challenged that. But it's been about 10 years since I've actually gone into the study in depth. And when we went into it 10 years ago, it was because at that time there were major fads taking place in the church that many of us saw as not only dangerous but absurd, which is what you saw last week as we were looking at some of the late 1990s examples of so-called holy laughter. We know that those two words are an oxymoron. Holy laughter and running in the spirit and being slain in the spirit and falling in the spirit and all of this stuff that you see having going on in many Pentecostal churches. Now, to be fair, the reason why I gave you the example of the outlandish behavior of the Kenneth Copeland model of them running around the church, falling out and waffling all over the place. Then we looked at the more rational view of a man speaking in a tongue and someone else rising up to give an interpretation, is because you have the spectrum, particularly within your Pentecostal churches, where some at least pay some allegiance to the biblical model of 1 Corinthians 14. Most don't, but some do. And when I say most don't, I really mean most don't. When you examine what 1 Corinthians 14 says in terms of the clarity, edification, and order essential in every gospel church, clarity, edification, and order. This is the CEO of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul essentially says it should never be done in the church without interpretation. It should never be done. No one has the right to engage in an unintelligible expression of articulation or speech, it doesn't matter what the case is, without someone there being able to interpret what they're saying. Now, that's the contextual regulatory principle for the gift of tongues as they were obviously present at that time. But for those of you who know the arguments and you know the issues, you know that we are actually asking several relevant questions around tongues. Not only what is it, and not only, you know, what were their purposes, but whether they are even relevant today. That's one of the more crucial points we'll get to in a little bit, and then we will deal with their implications as well. When we say we must test them, scripture demands skepticism and analysis of all untested claims. You know, when somebody says to you that they have the gift of miracles, you are automatically not to believe them. Automatically not to believe them. When they say they have the gift of healing, you are automatically not to believe them. Automatically. When they say they have any spiritual gift, you are to test that claim. And you are to test it by the word of God. You and I are called to be skeptics. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Put it in the fire of biblical examination with multitudes of qualified witnesses to determine whether or not the person that is alleging to possess the gift actually possesses the gift, or are they deceived and perpetrating a deception. And the reason for which you must be skeptical is because the Bible says multitudes will be deceived by false religion. Multitudes. And in fact, the vast majority of Christendom that does not operate out of a solid biblical basis is deceived. This is what our master meant in Matthew 7 when he says, wide is the road that leads to destruction. Many be there that go in. And I am fairly confident that as we are re-examining this case, this is going to prove to be very edifying for many of you who have never been exposed to the charismatic Pentecostal community, but you know intuitively that there is something askew. It's going to be a blessing for those of you who have come into that community and have come out of that community, but you never have been able to test it and settle the matter in terms of what the Bible teaches. It's going to be a challenge for those of you who still embrace those alleged views. But I hope that if you're a child of God, you will submit to biblical truth and not embrace something that you cannot prove to be true. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, this is a common text. You and I are to give an answer unto every man that asketh us of the hope of the calling which is within us with meekness and fear. The idea of giving an answer is to give a defense of our view as Christians. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, you don't get to just tell somebody you believe something or hold something or do something or practice something without being able to thoroughly demonstrate whether it's biblical or not. You can't just do it. Acts chapter 17, verse 10, we quote it. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15. I used to quote this a lot. You may not know it. Earlier in my early days in my 20s, one of the things I did was establish myself deeply into eschatology as well as apologetics, because when God saved me, he threw me right in the fire of a lot of chaos that was going on in the evangelical church. And I was hearing voices on the left hand and voices on the right, and they were contradicting each other, even though they called themselves biblical authorities. And I'm looking at the scriptures, and I'm seeing that they're not practicing what they preach, and I'm wondering what's going on. So immediately I had to learn how to rightly divide the word. But what that required was a conversion in my youthfulness and my naivete. Because when you're brand new as a Christian, you are open, you are wide open to suggestions by allegedly older Christians. You are vulnerable because you are babes. You are brand new in the faith and you have no idea how to discern right from wrong. That requires time, experience, and diligent study in the word, as Hebrews chapter 5 says, that you go from the milk to the meat, because by reason of having your senses exercised, you can now discern good from evil. And over the span of your youth, this is why we have to grow up in the faith. And you're going to hear me talk about growing up again, because that's part of the problem that was in the Corinthian church. And I am sure it's still the problem today. A lack of maturity in the faith, causing people to want to embrace signs and wonders as if signs and wonders in and of themselves have the capacity to grow you up. And they don't. You can stay spiritually immature, embracing signs and wonders, and never grow up and never be effective in the faith, because signs and wonders are not maturity gifts. They're merely sign gifts, initiatory gifts to affirm certain essential propositions with regards to the nature of God and the gospel. Again, we'll see that as we go on. But Proverbs 14:15 says, now listen to it. The simple believe every word. You know what the word simple means? Naive, vulnerable, ignorant. They believe anything and everything that people say, especially when you put them in a group dynamic where people know more than you. They can tell you anything. You just bob your head yes and buy it. That's Proverbs 15:4. So you can write that down if y'all don't know it. Write it down if you don't know it, because this is discernment time. The simple believe every word, but the prudent man, prudent woman, looks well to his going. See that? The prudent man looks well to his going. You know how you get to a point where you had trusted someone and you thought what they said was true? And then over time, they started demonstrating levels of inconsistency theologically and practically. And all of a sudden you became suspicious, and internally you were going through conflict, because you were becoming suspicious of that very person with whom you had an allegiance. And they may have been an upline individual who had more maturity than you. And so you naively assumed that they were right. And over time you came to discover that you could not just yield yourself to them and trust them indiscriminately. Isn't that right? And so now you are on your journey of being more objective and critical and discriminating. But you found when you started asking questions that you got in trouble, didn't you? Absolutely. You realized that your leaders weren't willing to negotiate the truth claims that they said that they embraced, that they were not willing to sit down and open up the scriptures and demonstrate explicitly why they practice certain things. So it's important for you to do that. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. But try the Spirit. So you see right there, you have no grounds, child of God, to simply believe what a person says. You have no grounds. There are two spirits in the world. You guys know that, right? The spirit of truth and the spirit of what? The word era is the Greek word planos, and it means to leave the sphere, leave the realm in which you were originally and naturally placed in. It describes the falling star, the star that now loses its place in the hemisphere and now is falling. And it describes false prophets and false teachers who leave the realm of truth, leave the dimension of biblical truth, and they err from the path of righteousness. That's a spirit. Now, again, I'm thinking about where we are presently in the church age in the 21st century, and I'm thinking about how the Pentecostal charismatic movement has continued on over the last 20, 30 years, and it has become worldwide, gargantuan in nature, and its influence is exponentially larger today than it was 30 or 40 years ago. For very obvious reasons, which we won't be able to get into tonight because the material is too vast. But suffice it to say, it's still an issue to be dealt with because every day people are coming into the kingdom and every day people are being challenged with whether or not they are, as it were, graced to be able to get rooted and grounded in biblical truth as they discern what's right and what's wrong. So we move now to our third point in our outline. Three positions or three views that I wanted to call your attention to that have to be addressed. First is, as we said last week, the gift of tongues are languages of men. This is one view, and they are still operating today. The gift of tongues are languages of men. And this is one view, and they are still operating today. In other words, when God gave the gift of tongues, as we have the model and framework in Acts chapter 2, those were the gifts of languages of different ethnic groups, correct? Explicitly set forth, unambiguous, there's no argument about that. That very same gift of languages can be consistently understood to run through the whole of the book of Acts. And when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, a sound exegetical development of 1 Corinthians 14 would lead us to conclude that the Corinthians would have been given the very same gift. This is called the principle of continuity, uniformity. Why would 1 Corinthians 14 have a different kind of tongue than that in the book of Acts? There would be no reason for it. But we'll be able to demonstrate that by grammar and history here in a moment. There is that position, and that position still holds true today, even in your Pentecostal charismatic churches. I have several Pentecostal friends. I know several pastors who are such. They hold to your gibberish kind of disjointed terminology that's more along the pagan lines, and we'll talk about that. Then there are those who are a little bit more learned, more knowledgeable, understand languages, have some background in sound theology, and they recognize that the only legitimate biblical conclusion that can be drawn is that the gift of tongues are the gift of languages. So they are in both camps. You guys understand what I'm saying? They're in both camps. I was listening to, inadvertently one day, I was listening to Donnie, I'm trying to remember his last name. His father and grandfather was very popular. Donnie Swagger, yeah. Jimmy Swagger, you remember Jimmy. And all of the problems that attended him. We'll talk about the normative immorality that attends many of these, especially large charismatic preachers. It is epidemic in the church. It's still Corinthian in its orientation. But Donnie Swaggart is an evangelist. He goes about preaching and teaching. And he teaches tongues too, because he's still Pentecostal. But at least he has a more biblical interpretation. He calls it languages of men, because he understands grammar. One of the problems in our Pentecostal and charismatic churches is that they really are anti-intellectual. Historically, they've been anti-intellectual, and what I mean by that is they have not been serious about biblical studies. They have not been serious about biblical studies. And when you challenge them on the integrity and veracity of the scripture, they want to run from you because they really don't know how to handle the languages. But without understanding how to handle the languages, you cannot come to truth consistently. There are nuances in the scripture that demand that you understand the languages enough to know whether or not your interpretation is solid, or does it run across some other passages of scripture and contradict it. And so it's very important to know. So there are the gifts that are languages of men, and they're still in operation today. These would be called continuationist. The gift of tongues are languages that are unknown, heavenly or angelic, and are still operating today. That's your other category of people that I said that are often individuals who adopt tongues by virtue of being in that culture, and they receive that gift in several ways. We'll talk about that. And they don't know whether it's a heavenly language, earthly language. Somebody told them it was the angel language of angels, or your heavenly language, or your prayer language. They couldn't verify one way or the other. But so they basically say, it's a prayer language. Then the third one is the gifts of tongues were, past tense, languages of men, but are not operating today. That's a cessationist position. That's my position. The Word of God forces me to that conclusion for several reasons, as we will see. Next PowerPoint. Here's the problem with the first two views. I want you to get this. This is rational, reasonable, and necessary to get. The problem with the first two views, if the gift of tongues are the languages of men, then they can be tested. If the gift of tongues are the languages of men, then they can be tested. What do I mean that that's a problem? It's a problem or a challenge only in this sense, that if you allege to have the gift of tongues, and it is in fact, according to the scriptures, a language, we can actually test that, whether it's so or not, as they have already done. Meaning, let's say you're English, you're an American, and so you speak English, but God gives you the gift of Cantonese. We can test that. If he gives you the gift of any other dialect around the world, ladies and gentlemen, we can test that. At least now you correspond to the scriptures. Got that? If he gave you that gift, we're not denying the possibility of him giving you that gift, particularly if you are submitting to a biblical interpretation of tongues. What we're simply saying is, here's your challenge. Here's your problem. If he gave you that gift, we can prove it. And if he really didn't give you that gift, when we test you, you will be found faulty. The evidence is already in. If your gift of tongues, your alleged gift of tongues are angels, are the gift of angels, are heavenly gifts, are heavenly tongues, then here's the other problem. They cannot be tested. See, we can't test a so-called angelic tongue. And we can't test a so-called heavenly tongue. It can be so heavenly that it's from the planet Pluto. We can't test it. That's the problem. This becomes one of the loopholes. It can't be tested. And if it can't be tested, we are in trouble. Because the scripture says, test everything. And then when you follow the regulatory principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you understand that there must be interpretation. If a person ever utters a so-called heavenly language, or a prayer language, or an angelic language in public, in the assembly, whether they're gathered two or three. A lot of you talk about your prayer language in your prayer group, but that's not the whole church. Well, even there, you can deceive people. You can mislead people. You can guide them astray. How can that person listening to you pray in your prayer language be edified? By hearing you go, shalakanda hakata papata ta 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 ta, and not give an interpretation. How can they know? Can they be edified? Now they are bound to assume. And you have taken away from them not only the right, but the mandate to prove that what you are doing as a group, no matter how small you are, is biblical. That's the problem. Third one. I want to talk briefly about the founder of modern day tongues. I want to just read about Mr. Fox Perham. Anybody know about him? Mr. Fox Perham. He's the founder of the Modern Day Tongues. Most of you, particularly if you're African American, you know about William Seymour because he was part of the movement back at the beginning of the 20th century, the Azusa Street movement that basically emerged and became the Pentecostal movement throughout the 20th century. I just want to read something about him, and we're getting ready to pull that up. You can pull that as a PowerPoint so our body can see it as I am reading it through. I just want you to hear the history of this, and I think some of you will be able to bear record with the similarity of characterization of persons like this. In 1900, Mr. Perham founded Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas. Do you guys have that on the PowerPoint? You don't have that on there? Okay, it should have been on there. In 1900, Mr. Parham founded Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, specifically to train holiness missionaries. He believed his students could recover the Pentecostal gift of tongues. They would be able to take the gospel to all nations without any need to learn languages. He further became convinced that the gift of tongues was the only true sign of Holy Spirit baptism. See where it started? There's a mandate for affirming your salvation is that you have to speak in tongues. Remember that? This started with Parham. Soon his fascination with speaking in tongues became an obsession. As the year 1900 drew to a close, Parham urged his students to spend several days in fasting and prayer seeking the restoration of that apostolic gift. I'm almost inclined to go into a commentary here about Adventism and how people started getting wrapped up in the end times during that time and looking for the Lord's return because these were ideas that were sort of running together, congruent at the same time, but I won't. Within days, however, a sample of Miss Osmond's writing was published in a newspaper. And it provided proof that Parham's claims were totally, well, I'm not done. I'm sorry. I went too far. Let me go get back. On New Year's Day, January 1st, 1901, one of Parham's students, Agnes Osmond, began uttering random syllables. Those who heard her concluded she was speaking Chinese. Though none of them knew any Chinese dialect, for the rest of the day, she seemed unable to speak in English. And she wrote a kind of stylized scribbling that Parham and his disciples judged to be Chinese. So they tested it, and they made a conclusion that she was speaking in Chinese, Mandarin or Cantonese, right? The students were convinced that their prayers had been answered and that they were witnessing, that what they were witnessing was the very same miraculous phenomena described in Acts chapter 2. However, within days, a sample of Miss Osmond's writing was published in a newspaper. Isn't that wonderful? A person makes a claim. They demonstrate a certain gift. We capture that and we test it. Because that's what's going on here. It was tested. Now listen to the language. It was published in a newspaper. It provides objective proof that Parham's claims were totally false. It is a scrap of paper covered with crude, indecipherable, artificial hieroglyphics that clearly have nothing in common with Chinese characters. In fact, like the random syllables she spoke, Miss Osmond's writings has none of the characteristics of any language at all. Parham nevertheless insisted that Miss Osmond has spoken and written Chinese. In fact, Parham himself and at least 30 other students now claim that they too have received the gift of tongues. In the face of careful scrutiny and hard questions, Parham defiantly enlarged his original fiction. He announced that the students had spoken many languages. He himself had received the capability of preaching in German, Swedish, and Agnes Osmond in Chinese, and others in various languages, including Japanese, Hungarian, Syrian, Hindu, Spanish. Parham noted that cloven tongues of fire appeared over the heads of the speakers. So all of a sudden now we're going back to Acts chapter 2, and I told you that happened only one time and never again, but all of a sudden it happens again in his place. And no one evidences it, but this is what he's propagating. So it goes on to state that after he declares that cloven tongues appeared over their head, sometimes interpretations followed such as God is love, Jesus is mighty to save, and Jesus is ready to hear. Parham zealously advertised the phenomena, insisting it was a momentous breakthrough in missionary strategy. At least 6 months after numerous language experts had stated that Agnes Osmond's scribbles bore no likeness whatsoever to Chinese writing, Parham was still feeding newspaper reporters his own highly embellished version of the event. A typical report from that time cited his very words. This is what he says in quotes. "We are expecting thousands of ministers, evangelists, and other people from all parts of the United States who desire to become missionaries to attend. There's no doubt that at this time they will have conferred upon them the gift of tongues, if they are worthy and seek it in faith, believing that they will thus be made able to talk to the people whom they choose to work among in their own language, which will, of course, be an inestimable advantage. The students of Bethel College do not need to study in the old ways to learn the language." That's anti-intellectualism. "They have them conferred on them miraculously. Different ones have already been able to converse with Spaniards, Italians, Bohemians, Hungarians, Germans, and French in their own language. I have no doubt various dialects of the people of India and even the languages of the savages of Africa." We're savages. Okay. I'm going to talk to you about them next week. "Will be received during our meetings in the same way. I expect this gathering to be the greatest since the day of Pentecost." What was he doing? He was writing in the newspaper embellished stories that had no basis in truth, because like the modern day preachers and modern day salesmen, they use these kinds of Madison Avenue techniques to garner interest and to make money before they are even proven, because people operate out of assumptions rather than testing things. And especially today, with the media being so absolutely worldwide and global in nature, you can preach a lie and it covers the world in seconds. In seconds. Unlike Parham's days, it took time to get caught. Today we can catch you pretty quick. We can catch you. As soon as it goes out, apologists, watchdog groups that are tracking these crooks are right behind them to catch them almost right away. Parham was lying, of course, but his students naively accepted his assurance that the sounds that they were uttering were legitimate foreign languages. Their teacher had admonished them not to entertain any doubt or put their gift to the test. Wow. I've told you this many times. People that are sitting in many of these churches where they are operating out of these false premises will blatantly and openly and overtly tell you to operate out of an unbiblical principle. They do that to test your allegiance to them over the scriptures. And most people fall for it because they are anti-intellectual and they are not studious in the scriptures. Their teacher admonished them to do this. Therefore, over the next decade, it took about 10 years, several streams of missionaries under Parham's influence went overseas expecting to be able to preach and converse in languages they had never studied. Listen to this. The failure of the Pentecostal missionary strategy was immediate and spectacular. An article published in 1909 described the fiasco in these words. "Missionary C.S. Todd of the Bible Missionary Society has made investigations personally in three missionary fields among four groups of well-meaning but deluded people who have gone from this country to Japan, to China, to India, expecting to preach to the natives of those countries in their own tongues. But in no single instance have been able to do so. They have needed an interpreter even in the commonest affairs of life. Some of them are in absolute destitution and are dependent on their Christian brethren there for the necessities of life, and are as helpless as what?" That's the problem. That's the problem. "In some cases, they are in danger of losing all faith in the supernatural, in religion, and drifting into infidelity and sin." And how many times have we not seen that? Where a person stumbling in false religion and in error and in heresy gives up on God because their allegiance was in the wrong place from the beginning. Failure and scandal seem to sully everything Parham touched. Do you see that line right there? Failure and scandal seem to sully everything Parham touched. What is remarkable to me, ladies and gentlemen, is what the Bible teaches concerning false prophets and false teachers in Matthew 7 and many other places. Most of them are scandal ridden. Most of them are immoral. Most of them are idolaters. Most of them do not operate with the fruit of the Spirit and the characteristics that mark a regenerate person. Most of them ultimately are exposed for being some kind of crass hypocrite. And that accords with the scripture. Listen to the language. Less than a year after its founding, Bethel Bible College in Topeka closed permanently. Less than a year after its founding, Bethel Bible College in Topeka closed permanently. 5 years later, newspapers across the country reported that some of Parham's followers in Illinois had beaten an invalid woman to death in an effort to drive the demon of rheumatism from her body. Don't laugh. You understand this is what happens when people are not rooted in sound doctrine. This is the logical consequence of ignorance and a kind of mystical interpretation of the Word of God, where somehow you are endowed with powers of being able to cast out devils, and you assign to people's very natural and physiological illnesses certain kind of demons. This goes on all the time. Even today, people are being abused in religious circles in the name of some spiritual one having the ability to exercise supernatural powers over your cold. He goes on to say, before the shock of the story subsided, Parham was arrested in San Antonio, Texas. Why always Texas? And charged with sodomy. You guys see that? Now, be careful about using that phraseology. But the reality is this. When you are not operating in the spirit of truth, one of the constant preoccupations or manifestations of your error is that you are either given over to anger, that's hostility, or sexual perversion. They operate out of both sides of the brain. Anger or sexual perversion. And the anger sexual perversion paradigm simply means that you are still dominated by your carnal nature. This is why most of these false prophets all around the world are caught over and over and over and over again with committing so much adultery and fornication that it's not even funny. And abuse of the subordinates. This happens with women and men, especially your women who think they're called to be prophetess and preachers. They abuse the younger underlings because it is definitely a spiritual matter, only it's really the manifestation of the flesh. This goes on not only in your Christian religion, ladies and gentlemen. This goes on in your Hindu religion. This goes on in your Buddhist religion. It goes on in all of your religious circles because people are pretending to be connected to a higher power when they are not. And when they dupe the masses into sitting up under them, they make them their slaves and they use them for their own pleasure. I had a good friend of mine, a very good friend of mine who wrote several books. He's an apologist too, who had gone to India because he was just tired of Western Christianity in the 70s. And he thought that he was going to find truth under the Alibaba. He was one of the prominent gurus of India back in the 80s and the 90s, Alibaba, and there's several of them. And these guys in India were paradigms or models for many of our 70s and 80s Pentecostal church pastors. They were paradigms, they were models, where they became great men of God. You hear the term, he's the great man of God, or the man of God, the woman of God. I'm going to help you understand that terminology in its perverted sense over the next couple of weeks. But in India, these gurus are held so high that people live with them and operate at their beckoning call because they really see them as incarnations of God. And this is where in your Pentecostal religion, the hyper-authoritarian position of leaders in the church take on that same aura and role. given to them by the people, imposed upon the people by their superficial authority and superficial influences, and in some cases also by demonic presence. But it always ends up, ladies and gentlemen, in scandal. Always in scandal. Because there's only two spirits in the world, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And the spirit of error is always designed at the end of the day to reward you with scandal. His job is to cause you to fall, to make God look bad, to make the way of truth evil spoken of, when you really don't operate out of the true spirit of God. Texas charged him with sodomy. He wrote a confession in order to obtain his release, but later recanted his own admission of guilt. He had discredited himself in every conceivable sense. His reputation was never fully recovered from the scandal. But Parham was relentless, and he always seemed to be able to attract willing disciples. When he died in 1929, more than 2,500 followers attended his funeral, even though it was held in a remote Kansas town during a fierce blizzard. What are we talking about? We're talking about a sucker being born every day. We're talking about people being constantly gullible and driven to follow these guys all the time. Really, what we're talking about is this, as we get ready to go back to our PowerPoint. We're talking about people who do not really take the word of God seriously. Okay? This is what we're talking about. And so, let's go on in our PowerPoint. PowerPoint number four. Let's see here. We can get there. Yes, PowerPoint number four. Tongues were the languages of men given by the Spirit of God. I already asserted that for you in Acts chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, 10 through 10 and 19, Acts 10 and Acts 19, that they were the languages of men given by the Spirit. This is also confirmed, and you saw it in my reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, very clearly. With men of other tongues and other languages will I what? Speak to this people. You guys remember Paul plainly saying, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And then he quoted the pointer passage out of the Old Testament, which was the premise upon which the prophecy was given, that there would be the languages of the nations speaking to the Jews, showing the Jews by virtue of their ability to speak the gospel, that the Jews were in trouble because they had rejected Messiah. That was the premise and foundation for it. So we have three things here going on. The framework of Acts 2 is the most reasonable framework for the mention of tongues anywhere in the scriptures. Understand Acts 2 and you've got your framework. What is the framework? Multiple ethnic groups present. That is Jews and Gentiles. Wherever the gift of tongues was manifested at that time, multiple ethnic groups were there. You guys hearing me? Which means, as we learned as many years ago, it makes no sense for a person to receive a language in a congregation that is mono-ethnic, where we all speak the same language. There's absolutely no necessity for a gift of languages in a culture where we are all English. None. 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 So we would ask if, in fact, we are still receiving the gift of languages, what's taking place there? Well, we'll get to that with questions 7 through 14. The multiple ethnic groups represented Jews and Gentiles wherever you went. A witness to the Jews. It was a witness to the Jews. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 22. And I began to develop it in the Acts study that when the Jews in Acts chapter 2 were mocking the Gentiles, mocking the Galileans for speaking in the language of the Gentiles, Peter stood up and gave interpretation to what was happening. Remember? And he says, you men of Judea. Now mark this. I want you to get this, because this is where Pentecostals continually distort the scriptures. They do not rightly divide the word. In Acts chapter 2, the only people that did not understand the languages were the Jews of Jerusalem. All 15 nations understood. The Galileans that spake in those languages understood. The people that didn't understand was the targeted group who had rejected Messiah and had killed him. The reason they didn't understand was because God was fulfilling Joel chapter 2 and Isaiah 28, and he would do it repeatedly throughout the book of Acts to let the Jewish people know that the very Messiah that you had rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. He's building a new church. You better get in it. You guys got that? He's building a new church. And the whole of the book of Acts is devoted to the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world. And by the time we get to Acts 28, Paul says, well then, Isaiah has said, God hath given you the spirit of sleep and slumber. He has closed your eyes. You cannot hear. You cannot see. Therefore, the gospel is going to the Gentiles. Watch this. This is how he closes out Acts. And they will hear it. So the issue of tongues was a very intelligent gift given for a very specific purpose. And we have to ask as we work through the rest of the language, what was it for? What was it for? So in your outline, point number four, we are dealing with tongues or the languages of men given by the Spirit. And here's my proposition to you now as we deal with some of the grammar. The term utterance, as you have in Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit gave them utterance, and they spoke with tongues. And Peter stood up and spoke forth in tongues. As Peter stood up and spoke forth words, the idea of utterance, because in our Pentecostal churches, they will talk about how, given the gift of utterance, 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 and they will conflate that with speaking in tongues. But what I want you to understand is speaking in tongues, as they are defining it, is not the same as utterance. Utterance is speaking clearly and rationally, setting forth intelligently what God says. When the Spirit gives utterance, it means the Spirit is giving clear, articulate speech. Utterance is never to be confounded with simply an expression or a flow or a language that's not understood. Utterance always means that which is told, declared, plain speech, prophecy, proclamation, that which is revealed, and that which is made known. Example, Acts chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Look at it again. Acts chapter 2, 4 and 5 in your Bible. Just want you to see this. There are several places in the book of Acts. I just want to go to some verses while I'm talking to you. And as this is being recorded, let it be plainly understood that when you use the term utterance, you are not to use the term utterance as simply having a movement of the Spirit and not knowing what you are talking about. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them what? Utterance. 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 And over in verse 14, listen to this. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. See that word voice? He uttered, same word, lifted up his voice and said unto them. So the Spirit of God did not communicate in some unintelligible speech, even in that initiatory act in Acts chapter 2. The people that were listening to him, the targeted group that were listening to them, heard them speak in their own languages the wonderful works of God. Utterance always means intelligible speech. The word didomai is a verb from which we get to pour forth, or to set forth, to declare. And the other verb, and these are the two verbs that are used both in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in Acts chapter 4:18. Go to Acts chapter 4:18. These are the only two verbs in the New Testament that are used for the word and translated as the word utterance. And here's how it is set forth in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. And they called them and commanded them. This here was the Sanhedrin telling Peter and them that they cannot preach the gospel. And they called them and they commanded them not to what? At all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. What does it mean to utter? To speak. And to speak intelligibly, rationally, clearly, articulately. Like I'm uttering to you now. That's utterance. So never conflate the idea of utterance with some jangled jargon syntactical speech that makes no sense. You won't be representing scripture The other verb there is used frequently in the scripture, and actually when it's translated into another participle, it's translated to give light, such as in Luke 11:33, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 7. In fact, go there. I want to show you in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 7, how Paul uses this term utterance there. This here actually can be the basic text from which we actually operate for the rest of the night, really. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as he is dealing with clarity, because the first 12 verses or so is about clarity in the church. Not chaos, but clarity. Verse 5, he says, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you, what? Prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with the tongue, except he interpret, that the church may be edified. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by doctrine? And even things without life giving, the word is sound. Even things without life giving sound. You're talking about inanimate things like the pipe or the organ. Now watch this. Except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is pipe or harp? Got it? The principle for the people of God is never chaotic, unintelligible speech. Never. God is not the author of confusion. The principle for the people of God is never unintelligible speech. Now think it's again seen over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 9. Notice what he says. So likewise, except you what? By the tongue, words easy to be understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. Got it? Now, Paul is very clear in what he's doing in regulating the issues at Corinth. Now, Corinth is filled with a lot of issues, a lot of challenges. I want to go on to my next proposition. It's point number D, and that's this. Tongues are always languages. You know when you see the word tongue? Don't think about unknown. Because when you think about the word unknown, what you and I know, according to the original language, is that the term unknown does not exist. Right? It is not in your original language, is it? It's italicized. Is that right? Look at your Bibles carefully. Wherever it says unknown, it's in italics in the King James Version. You know why? Because the King James translators were at least sensitive enough to know that when they were translating the original language into English, that where they were giving supplementary words, they had to put them in italics to let us know that they were not in the original language. You don't read in your Bibles anywhere where a tongue is unknown. No unknown tongue. No unknown tongue. Tongues are always languages. You guys see that proposition in your outline? Yeah. Now, you can take this back to your pastors, your scholars, your theologians. This is basic Bible doctrine. They will agree with me. Tongues are always languages. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 5 and 20, Exodus chapter 4, 10. In Exodus 4, 10, this is what Moses says. I am slow of tongue and slow of speech. In Deuteronomy 28, 49, which is the first pointer passage that has to do with God judging Israel through the Babylonians. Pull up Deuteronomy 28, 49. Listen to the language. In Deuteronomy 28, 49. This is the first time where God, before the children of Israel even entered into the promised land, God tells them that because of their disobedience, they're going to meet with the Babylonians. The Lord shall bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue, that is language, you shall not what? But it's not an unknown tongue. It's a tongue of men, a dialect of men, that they just didn't understand because they were not Babylonian. It would have been the tongue of the Chaldean. You guys understand that? Hebrew people and listening to Chaldeans would not have understood what they were saying. But it wouldn't have been some heavenly language or disjointed, non-syntactical speech. This would have been the languages of men. So I am asserting to you that when we follow the scriptures all the way through, and I could have given you 50 verses, ladies and gentlemen, to affirm this. Go with me now in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 32. verse 4. I'm going to just do two more in the Old Testament, then we're going to move forward. Because Isaiah constantly warned Israel that this phenomenon would occur. Not only would they be brought into captivity, but they would be brought into captivity by their captors, because God would speak through their captors to them because of their disobedience. And it had its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ becoming the enemy of the Jewish people as Lord of all in the salvation of the Gentiles. The Gentiles speaking in languages becomes a sign to the Jews that the Messiah that they had rejected now is Lord of all, even them, even though that they are under judgment. And so Isaiah chapter 32, verse 4, here's how Isaiah puts it. Isaiah 32, 4. I'm going to start at verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak what? And the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor churl, nor the churl said to be bountiful. Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 4, if you really want to put that in a certain place, I submit to you that you would take the block of Isaiah 32, verses 1 through 4, and put it in Acts chapter 2. Remember I told you the Galileans were southern country bumpkins whose language was very rude, who were not intelligent people, who did not speak with the kind of clarity and precision that the Jews did, who were more scholarly from Judea? What good can come from Galilee and Nazareth? These people don't know the law being accursed. In God's irony, he took 120 Galileans, Jesus, the 12 disciples, a bunch of women, and folks who had no reputation at all, and gave them the gift of speaking clearly, articulately in the languages of 15 nations who heard them gladly. I submit to you that that's the fulfillment of this passage right here. That's why they were wild. How hear we these Galileans speaking so clearly in our own language the wonderful works of God? God takes the foolish things of the world and confounds the wise. The base things of the world to confound those things that are high and mighty. One more verse in this text, Deuteronomy chapter, Isaiah 33, verse 19. Listen to how he speaks of it or uses this word in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 19. This here is with regards to the Babylonians. This is with regards to their coming. Here's the same language. You shall not see, this is God speaking concerning their return. You shall not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than you can perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Interesting prophecy, isn't it? Listen to it. Let me help you grasp this if you don't get it. God gives prophecy here to the true believer in Israel, saying, if you trust Messiah, when he comes, you won't fall prey to the judgment that the rulers of Israel fell prey to, and that is them not understanding the interpretation. Listen to what it says in verse 17. Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Your heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counteth the towers? This is the question that they're raising. You shall not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than you can perceive, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. My point being this. When the Jews, the rulers of Israel, were finding themselves struggling through the uninterpreted languages that were taking place in Acts chapter 2, they were being described as those who were under judgment because they could not understand the language. All the other people understood what was going on but them. And this is why I say, as we get ready to head to our fifth point, to speak in an unknown tongue, to speak in an uninterpreted tongue, is to actually heap judgment on people. Because you are cutting them off from any sense of clarity of the message. And you don't want to be in that kind of situation. Up here, what we're simply dealing with is the grammar. In the Old Testament, the word for tongues is leshona, our talker. In the New Testament, it's dialectos, as in Acts chapter 2, our glossos, which is also in the book of Acts, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's our word glossa, and it simply means tongue. Go to our fifth PowerPoint. Here's a proposition that I want to make, and then I want to get into one more very critical area of discussion before I open the floor for questions. I think I'll hold the other questions for next week. Point number four, tongues were the languages of men given, point number five. That's right. There is no evidence in the scripture that biblical tongues are similar to pagan tongues. Now, I want to talk about this. This is very important for you to grasp. You guys understand that other nations in the world speak in tongues. That other religions speak in tongues. You guys understand that? You understand that tongues, in terms of this kind of gibberish, this kind of heavenly or spiritual dialect, has been going on way before the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes way back during the days of Aristotle's and Socrates, that the Greeks had mystics who would be endowed with certain powers. As they would seek these mystics, and they would speak in an unintelligible speech, and then they would also give prophecies. Do you understand that the Hindus speak in a tongue? Do you understand that the Buddhists speak in a tongue? Do you understand that the Mormons speak in a tongue? Do you understand that the Muslims speak in a tongue? Do you understand that the Catholics speak in a tongue? That shamans speak in a tongue? What is the inference then that I am drawing out of this? That tongues are not an exclusively Christian gift. Which means if they are not exclusively Christian, you can't tell if you are not dealing with an authentic gift whether or not you're operating out of a pagan tongue versus a Christian tongue. This is where you better do your research. This is one of the challenges that we have and have had in warning people about getting caught up in the tongues. Listen to the proposition that I set forth. Now I want to go to point number five. There's no evidence in the scripture that, point number six. There's no evidence in the scripture that biblical tongues are similar to pagan tongues. Gibberish, babble, loss of control, unseemly behavior, mindlessness, chaotic, emotionally charged, and unstable frenzy. And in all these groups, that's how they behave on a physiological, emotional, and psychological level. You can't find anywhere in the scriptures where people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, behave like the pagans. You can't find one place in the scripture where the Holy Spirit takes a believer and puts him into tremors or knocks him down. Or causes him to go into convulsions. Or behaves unseemly. Or takes his clothes off. Or runs through the auditorium. Nowhere. Nowhere. Because the spirit of God and the spirit of devils are diametrically opposite of each other, both characteristically and ontologically. They don't have anything in common. They don't have anything in common. The Spirit of God is never tyrannical. The Spirit of God never takes a person and throws them into fits of a loss of control. In fact, if you know your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, the Spirit of the prophet is always subject to the prophet. Do you know that? Do you guys know that? You can never say, I couldn't help myself. You can never do that. You can never do that. It's very important to understand these things. Moreover, here's the real big challenge that I have. If my proposition is true, you can go and test it. Talk to your pastors, talk to your theologians, talk to your scholars. Be glad to talk with them. To accept this interpretation that the tongues that are described in 1 Corinthians 14 and the tongues that are described in the book of Acts corresponds to the similar manifestation of pagan tongues, to accept this interpretation is to embrace confusion. Don't you think? If the pagan tongues are exactly and precisely as similar as the Christian tongues, aren't we embracing confusion? We're embracing confusion. Listen, it would affirm an ecumenical experience of diverse and false religious systems in harmony with the true Spirit of God. It is at this level that we warn of identifying with such manifestations. Here's my conclusive proposition. Unity with the Spirit, i.e., that is in tongues, by those divided over Christ, is impossible. Unity in the Spirit, that is because we all speak in a tongue. Whether we're Catholic, Pentecostal, Methodist, Baptist, Hindu, Buddhist, Shaman, whatever, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, whatever. If we all speak in a tongue and we establish our unity upon that, our unity is false. Because all of them have a different soteriology when it comes to Christ. You cannot have a unity where our knowledge of Christ is diametrically opposed to each other. The Holy Ghost does not teach one group something different about Jesus and then teach another group something diametrically opposed about Jesus and brings us all together under the unity of the Spirit. He never does that. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? Therefore, we've got a real problem because there is a unity being built up, not only in the Christian church, but Christian Catholic and beyond, based upon a spiritual experience that does not correspond with the gospel. Am I making some sense to you? Who speaks in tongues? Mormons, Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, Unitarians, Baptists, Methodists, Hindus, Muslims, Tongans, Shamans, Africans? That's point number 10. Go with me in your outline now to point number 6. And PowerPoint number 6. Now, here's the area in which theologians have really labored, ladies and gentlemen, because they understand the language that Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians 13. And this is where we will end for tonight, and we'll take the study up one more time next week. Here's where I want to challenge you as well with regards to the assumption that the gift of tongues still is in extent today. The Apostle Paul, very plainly in 1 Corinthians 13, before he even gets into chapter 14, he, in fact, in chapter 12, you know what Paul did in chapter 12? He relegated the gift of tongues to the lowest gift in the church. Paul relegated the gift of tongues to the lowest gift in the church. And you can see this as we close out chapter 12, and this is going to get into questions 13 and 14 and 15. But I'll start at verse 28 of chapter 12 and go through chapter 13. Now, God has set some in the church, first what? Secondarily what? And thirdly, teachers. That would be pastors. After that, what? Miracles are under the teaching gifts. They are subordinate to the pastor, to the apostle, and to the prophet. Do you know why? Because the prophets and the apostles were the foundation ministry. They were the foundation of the church, and the local pastor reinforced apostolic doctrine. What were the miracles for? To affirm apostolic doctrine. It goes on to say, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, and what? Diversity of tongues. Now, this is very important for me to make this statement before we go on to the next one. My sister down here, last week made the statement that the Apostle Paul said he spoke with tongues more than they all. And I listen to Pentecostal preachers quite frequently because I have to see if they're still maintaining certain errors and then what new ones that are popping up too. Because when they don't understand the languages, they misinterpret the scriptures, either sometimes intentionally or unwittingly. The idea that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I speak in more tongues than you all, that's the latter part of chapter 14, does not mean that Paul went around 24 hours a day going shalalakanda hakarata ta 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 ta. Does not mean that. It doesn't mean that he was engaged in speaking in tongues more than anyone. It meant that he had the gift of languages on multiple levels, different dialects, different languages. The term tongues is in the plural in the text. Just as it's spoken of here, diversity of tongues, several tongues, whether it's English or whether it's Spanish or whether it's Cantonese, whether it's Mandarin, whether it's this, that. Paul said, I had multiple gifts of tongues. It wasn't that he went around speaking in tongues all day long. To see, the problem with what's taking place in our present culture is that they have exalted the gift of tongues as a central feature to affirm one's salvation and spirituality. And that's a misrepresentation of what the text is teaching. The text is actually teaching the opposite. The text is actually teaching that you don't put much stock in the gift of tongues. You are not to make that the all and all gift. Because like in most of our Pentecostal churches, they will tell you, if you don't speak in tongues, you have no evidence of your salvation. That's a psychological abuse. That's a psychological abuse for many reasons. But let the text demonstrate what I'm saying. It goes on to say in verse 29, are all apostles? These are rhetorical questions, right? Are all apostles? What's the answer? Are all prophets? What's the answer? Are all teachers? Now I'm getting ready to talk about the emergence of the fivefold ministry again. How many of you guys know about the fivefold ministry? Today we got apostles and prophets and we got evangelists. We got new apostles today. You guys know that, right? New prophets, right? New prophetesses, right? We got all that today. Do you know why we have all that today? Because if they were to accept a sound exegesis of scripture, they would have to abandon these highfalutin offices, and to abandon these highfalutin offices would lose their authority over the people. Got it? Are you gentlemen hearing me? Listen to the language. Is everyone an apostle? Is everyone a prophet? Of course not. Are all teachers? Of course not. Are all miracle workers? Have all the gifts of what? Now watch this. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Got it? So then why are they forcing you to believe that tongues is a universal gift that must be manifested in everybody's life? Because they have made a caricature out of this one gift, which I think is bogus, in order to control a group of people with an agenda that they have. Be very careful, ladies and gentlemen. The Apostle Paul set that forth in order to premise what he's getting ready to get into. So now, he speaks charitably to them because he was the one that established Corinth. So now we're going to just consider one more thought tonight, one more proposition tonight, and then we'll come back and finish up the rest next week. There's more for us to learn. But here's the proposition that I'm going to share with you now, and I'm going to read it through 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is going to tell them, before he gets into the regulatory principles of chapter 14, you need to grow up. That's what he's saying. You need to grow up. You need to understand that tongues was not a gift of maturity, but rather immaturity. That tongues is an infancy gift given to the church in its early days as it was initiating breakthrough into different nations while the gospel was being established. That tongues was never a telltale sign that you were actually saved. Do you know folks that speak in tongues live like hell, act a fool, live immoral lives, perverse lives, filthy lives? Do you understand that? At the highest level and still speak in tongues. I deal with the pastors and the elders who come to me because they respect me for my consistency and my boldness. And they say, Pastor, I got a problem in my church. These folks can speak in tongues till the sun go down and go right out and buy that crack and get high. And I know pastors sleeping with several women. And I'm going to show you a DVD, and I may have it by next week. Pastor Umbiwi, who is a pastor in Zambia, a very prominent African pastor in Zambia, who says the problem is enormous in Africa with this whole tongues movement and the perverse leadership there. Here's what I'm getting at. Tongues does not sanctify you. It never has. Your sanctification doesn't come in your speaking in a tongue. If you're saved, your sanctification comes from your walk with God, your study of the scriptures, and the Spirit of God conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. And you don't need a tongue for that. Are you guys hearing me? You don't need a tongue for that. Listen to the language. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he didn't say he was doing it. The context is in what we call a hypothetical. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and if I have not charity, I am becoming as a sounding brass and a tinkling what? Now be careful, because part of the argument on the part of the Pentecostals and the charismatics who don't want to be tested is that when we call them out like I'm doing, I'm not being charitable. But am I being charitable? I'm being charitable to somebody, if not them, you and my children and the ones who are going to listen to these CDs 10 years from now, when the world is a whole lot worse and they realize that we were standing on truth in the year 2013. Even though large segments of the Christian church were falling away. Listen to the language. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long, is kind. Charity envies not. Charity does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself what? That's what I meant. See, and all the gifts are given by the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of love, and the Spirit of Christ is not going to have you acting unseemly. Is not easily provoked, does not think evil, rejoices not in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. Guys got that? Love rejoices in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things that are true, hopeth all things, and endures all things. Charity never fails. Now watch it, because this is where the argument and the serious consideration comes into now. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecy, they shall what? Whether there be tongues, they shall what? And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. See verse 8? You know what Paul said? There's a time coming when the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of tongues will disappear. Paul spoke this in about the year AD 52-53. We are some 1900 years removed from the Apostle Paul. Right? 1900 years. We're not living in the year AD 65. We're living in year 2013, right? Almost 2,000 years removed. Isn't it a valid question, and this is where I will leave us tonight, isn't it valid that in all likelihood, some of these gifts have ceased? Isn't that valid? Isn't it at least a valid question that they could have ceased by now? Because he already gave us the language that they would. Now, I'm not going to bore you right now with the technicalities of the Greek language, the verbs there. But the verbs are very insightful, and we'll deal with it next week. But Paul is already telling us in chapter 13, you've got to grow up, because these gifts that are now being used for a specific purpose will no longer be in vogue. They won't be necessary, because grown people won't need them. Listen to it. Here's what he said. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. He's talking about the coming of something perfect. And when that which is perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away. These are the two tensions that we will be working with. You can make your own assumptions. We will look at them more advisedly next week. But here's what he says. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. You got that? People have their views. Jesus coming, the fulfillment of Scripture, the maturity of the church. Those are three views. We're going to look at that next week. In my view, it's the maturity of the church and the coming of Jesus. Okay? We do have a full canon of Scripture. And that's going to be challenged too. We'll deal with that next week. You'll see it in your outline. The danger of embracing the perpetuity of the Spirit is a diminishing of a respect for the sufficiency of Scripture. Because in many of these churches, they don't regard the Word of God. It's all about getting to the man of God or the woman of God so she can prophesy on you and lay hands on you and give you a revelation and give you a vision and give you a dream. And you guys understand where that goes, don't you? We'll deal with that more fully. Here's what Paul says, and this is the admonition to you and I in the year 2013. If you and I are the church of the living God, here's what he says to us. When I was a child, now he puts himself in the very box of prophetic utterance with regards to the nature and character of the gifts. When I was a child, I spake as a child. Da 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 goo 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 ga 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 goo goo ga ga goo goo ga ga. Look at me. Mommy, mommy, it's all about me. See what I can do, see what I can do, see what I can do. Look at me. The world revolves around, it's called narcissism. That's what goes on in your Pentecostal churches. Sorry. It's true. Of course it goes on in other churches too. But in Corinth, it was very clear that they were abusing their gifts, weren't they? Here's what she says. Here's what he says. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. And now abides faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So Paul is telling the church at Corinth that they've got to prioritize the gifts. They've got to grow up in the faith because God is calling the church to maturity. Now, you and I know that if a child doesn't grow and mature, that there's something wrong, right? And this is what we'll look at next week because we've talked about it before. The whole New Testament says grow up. Grow up. And when people don't grow up, there's a real problem. Because of the time, we won't take questions. We'll do it next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for this time, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for once again an examination of the Scripture. May these things seep deep down into our heart. May we go back and cogitate them deeply, profoundly, thoroughly, and ask ourselves where we stand. Have we actually thoroughly examined these things and weighed them out? And understand the implications of our positions. Do we actually know what you have called us to? Certainly you have called us to maturity, and we want to walk in that. You've called us to love. We want to walk in that as well. You've called us to obedience to your word. We want to walk in that as well. And whatever gifts you have given us, may they be done all to your glory and to your praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.